Well, good evening, folks. Lovely to see you. My name's Simon. I'm one of the clergy here, and we're going to be looking at those passages a bit tonight. And so I just encourage you to keep the passage in Exodus open, which is page 59 in your pew Bibles. So please do keep that open, because I'll be referring to it tonight. So just to give you a bit of context, we're going to be starting, a worship series tonight, and that's in line with our vision. And we're going to be looking at it this term, which is to help us understand worship a bit better, about who we worship and why we worship, in a corporate kind of sense. And we're going to be looking at worship through the context of Exodus. And you might ask, what has Exodus got to do with worship? Well, Exodus has lots to say about worship, which is why we're looking at it. Because it lays so many foundations and principles for worship. You know, the New Testament picks up so many of the themes in Exodus as it wrestles with, you know, Jesus having come and fulfilled Old Testament prophecy and law. And one of the big questions in the New Testament now is, how do we worship now that Jesus has come? And they often refer back to their history and their tradition and what they can learn and how they reinterpret things in the light of Jesus. So if we want to find out, you know, about the history of worship and where it kind of all stems from, then Exodus is a really good starting place for us. And just to give you a little bit of context about Exodus, you know, it forms part of the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch, you know, starting with Genesis and Exodus being the second of those books. And really, it contains so many central themes to that little collection of books at the beginning of the Bible. This part of the Old Testament, that we would call it, you know, people in Jesus' day, the Jews of their day would have memorized that entire first five books of the Bible. That's how important it was for them. And much of it sort of deals with the issue of worship, about who God is and how we should worship him. So my hope is that as we explore Exodus and as we think about worship, we'll learn more about God and we'll learn more about how we can worship him better. So just bring it into our passage tonight with Exodus chapter 3. So if you remember, I think most of us have been, you know, from Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. Remember, you know, the Andrew Lloyd Webber musical. And so we've moved slightly on from that now. And you know, Jacob dies in 400 years of oppression and slavery in Egypt. And here we find Moses. We know the famous story of Moses being in the basket and then being looked after in Egypt. And so when we get to chapter 3 here of Exodus, Moses is actually on the run. If you remember, he actually killed an Egyptian and freaks out and sort of runs away off to this place called Midian, where he meets this family and he gets married. And this is the place where he's at now, running away from Egypt. And so he hasn't been commissioned yet to actually go and release the Israelites with the famous 10 plagues of Israel. So we're just before that moment. And here he comes to this famous moment with where he encounters God in the burning bush. So before we dig into that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak through your word. Would you teach us more about you, about how we may worship you? Please, would you speak to our hearts and give us the courage to respond to what you're calling us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this encounter at the burning bush is one of the key moments in Scripture when God reveals himself. And we notice, firstly, that he is a holy God. He also reveals that he's going to rescue Israel from the hands of Pharaoh. And he reveals that he's going to keep his promises, you know, the promised land, the land flowing of milk and honey. And that's why tonight's sermon is entitled The God Who Reveals, because it teaches us who God is, what he's going to do, and the promises he's going to hold. And my hope is that this passage will help us start our journey as we begin to grow in our understanding of who we worship and why we worship God. But please keep in mind that the whole point of the Exodus was so that God could rescue and draw his people out from Egypt so that they might discover him. They might discover why they were created, why they were being redeemed, to find their purpose, which is to worship God. So let's just look at verses 1 to 5. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I want to focus on that word holy, and particularly just how kind of infinite and holy God is. The word holy means to be set apart, to be different, to be other than. And one of the first things that we need to remember in our worship is that God is holy. He is different from us. You know, he's the creator, we're the created. He is limitless, but we are limited. He is pure, but we are polluted. He is the redeemer, we are redeemed. He's the savior, we are the saved. Now, we're fairly casual here at church, and that's a nice thing. It's a good thing. But I think we can do well to remember just who it is we come to worship when we come here on Sunday. Careful not to get, if you like, too familiar with God. We know that slogan, don't we? You know, Jesus is my boyfriend of modern times, where we've got so familiar with Jesus that he's, you know, just so friends, that he's just a friend and nothing else. And we need to remember that God's holiness actually goes against that. God is the epitome of holiness. So different from us that we must maintain a proper respect, I think, in our worship. See, God's holiness sets him apart from us to such an extent that he's unapproachable. Look at verse 5. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid. You know, so holy is God, so set apart from us, that without his revelation, his self-disclosure, if you like, we wouldn't have any idea what he is really like. But the world would have it the other way around, wouldn't it? You know, Freud and Marx, you know, famously espoused, didn't they, in their teachings, that God is nothing more than a human construct, you know, where we've made God in our image, not God, not us in God's image. But Scripture would describe this ideology as an idolatry. Anything that places God as the author or object of worship is an idolatry. See, what these guys, you know, Marx and Freud and the like, have failed to grasp is God's set-apartness, his holiness, his otherness, his differentness to us. See, God is so vast, unfathomable, indescribable, unimaginable, so beyond our wildest dreams that we cannot begin to grasp even the most comprehensible aspects of his nature. When was the last time you saw a human create a galaxy with its 250 billion stars? When was the last time you heard of some guy creating a universe or a multiverse with its 100 billion galaxies? Just put your hand on your heart for a moment and just listen to it beat. By this time next year, it will have beated, that's really bad English, isn't it? It will have beat 35 million times. Or think about your sight. By the end of the day, you'll have used your eye muscles over 100,000 times. Take a gulp. This one's a bit gross, but you know, by the end of your life, you'll have produced 10,000 gallons of saliva. And guys, if you shave, you will spend 3,350 hours in front of the mirror removing 8.4 meters of stubble by the end of your life. See, we don't even fully understand ourselves what our bodies are capable of. And you're telling me that we can begin to construct God in our image? No, God is so holy, so different from us, that if it wasn't for his self-disclosure, for his revelation to us, we couldn't even begin to imagine what he was like. Moses was right to be afraid. He was right to remove his sandals because he'd understood just how awesome and magnificent and how holy God truly is. Now, one of the common words we translate as worship from the Hebrew is a word called histava. And it means to lie prostrate, literally to bow down like this in front of God. Sometimes even just completely flat out. And it's a sign, isn't it? It's a posture that sums up something of our response to who God is in his awesomeness and his holiness. You know, when we come to church and we can be so familiar, I wonder whether our body language or, you know, our attitudes have really grasped just how amazing and almighty and powerful and wonderful and glorious God truly is. Just think about your body language and your attitude as you come into church to worship. Think about who it is we come to worship, the Creator God, the Redeemer, the Saviour. But there's this kind of strange paradox, isn't there, with worship? See, God's self-revelation of himself is, whilst he's so completely different to us, so completely other from us, so holy and set apart from us, he's also at the same time completely knowable. It's extraordinary, the dynamic that goes on in the catalyst of worship when we come together. So you look at verse 6. God says, doesn't he, to Moses, I am the God of your father, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, this infinite being of God has revealed himself and made himself known before in human history. And the good news is that he keeps on revealing more of himself. You know, we have the privilege of having scripture formed for us, and we can trace this sort of trajectory of God's revelation of himself throughout time. So look at verse 15 here in chapter 3. God says his name is I Am, and he is to be remembered from generation to generation. This is precisely what happens. You know, you think about John's gospel in the New Testament. Thousands of years later, John takes that name, I Am, and begins to use it as part of the framework for his gospel. These seven I Am sayings. What John is pointing out is that what God reveals to Moses in the burning bush is actually even more fully revealed in Jesus. I encourage you, you can read John's gospel in about an hour and a half and just think about what that name of God and how Jesus is the greatest revelation of God and how John explores that through these I Am sayings. And unlike Moses, we have the benefit of observing this trajectory, if you like, this ever-increasing revelation of God throughout Scripture. So in the other Gospels, like Luke, in chapter 9, when Jesus is transfigured in front of the disciples and Moses and Elijah, in their presence, God declares this Jesus is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. And let's just turn, shall we, to the second reading we had. Keep your finger in Exodus, but go back to Revelation at the end there. Revelation chapter 22 from verse 7 there. Now, Revelation never directly quotes the Old Testament, but it has loads of allusions to it. Practically every verse can be found somewhere in the Old Testament. But here in verse 13, look what it says. Note the use of the I Am sayings again. I Am the Alpha and Omega, the first and last, the beginning and the end. Here, John again is referring to how great and awesome Jesus really is in his infiniteness. He's the beginning and the end, the I Am. So this trajectory of God's revelation highlights our paradox, doesn't it? See, this infinite, unapproachable, holy, set-apart God continues to make himself known, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and will keep doing so until the end of time. Let's just flip back to Exodus again. See, this profound encounter between God and Moses at the burning bush helps us to explore the other side of this paradox too. How on the one hand we have a God holy and unapproachable, and on the other, who knows us intimately. So remember, Moses is on the run. He's killed this Egyptian in Egypt. He's freaked out. He's running away. He's got this new strange land. He's got a new family, a new life. and he's in a really vulnerable place. And as we read through chapters 3 and 4, we see God's presence expose Moses' vulnerabilities. Look at Moses' lack of confidence and self-doubt. Verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" Then just skip across to chapter 4. What if they don't believe me, God? And then God gives him these signs of reassurance. So I don't know about you, though, I'd find this quite reassuring, a bit freaky at the same time, but reassuring. You know, God says, "Well, look, this is a sign that I'll be with you. Take your staff and put it on the ground, and it turns into a snake, miraculously. Or put your hand inside your cloak," and then he pulls it out again, and it's leprous. And he puts it in again, and then it's clean again. God's clearly working pretty powerfully and significantly in Moses' life. But still Moses has this self-doubt. Look at verse 10 of chapter 4. I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech, says Moses. Verse 11, God reassures him again. Who gave man his mouth? Makes him deaf or mute? Go, and I will help you. And I love scripture sometimes. It's so funny, isn't it? You know, keep going with this passage. Verse 13, Lord, please send somebody else to go and do it, says Moses. And you can kind of feel God's response, can't you? His exasperation. Look, pull yourself together, Moses. I'm with you. Go to Israel and get on with the job that I've tasked you to do. Or, in the words of the Bible, God's anger burned against him. And Aaron, his brother, is appointed to be his orator. But the point is this, is that God, in his infiniteness, is working with Moses' limitations, with his limited humanity. See, God, in his power and his might, could have just rescued the Israelites on his own. Of course he could. But he chooses not to. He chooses to use Moses, this self-doubting, reluctant, cowardly murderer. And notice the intimacy here. God is not waiting for Moses to achieve some form of enlightenment before he sends him. God is working with Moses, helping him overcome his fears and his reservations. There's a story about this word, intimacy, that I think highlights this relationship, that's what we mean by intimacy in this kind of context. So there's a journalist who interviewed an SAS soldier. And he asked him to say, look, if you're thinking about your platoon or whatever it is you call it, your group of men, your platoon, what's the one word that you would use to describe the relationship that you have within your group? And this SAS soldier, rather surprisingly, said, well, it's intimacy. See, as a group, we've learned each other's weaknesses, we've learned each other's strengths, we've learned how we operate, we know our personalities to such an extent that even when we're flying blind, when we're doing operations in the pitch dark, we can completely rely on each other. We know how one another's going to react, even in extreme situations. And this intimacy occurs when we develop relationship. And it's exactly the same with God. And that's what happens in worship. When we're coming here, we're not just singing songs because they're nice things to do. We're not just listening to his word because it's a nice thing to hear. And we might learn something new, good as that is. It's about coming into the presence of God in his mightiness and his infiniteness. And trying to get that balance between how amazing and awesome and great he is and how much he wants to work in our hearts so that we can be transformed to become more and more like Jesus. Excuse me. You see, when God, in his infiniteness, meets with us, when we meet his holiness, if you like, our unholiness gets exposed, doesn't it? Our deepest insecurities, our doubts, our fears. Or like Sophie shared earlier, when she was in that place of just utter despair, she allowed God to come in, and there he was. Amazing that was, in that vulnerable moment. And he was transforming her, bringing that joy. Not a happiness, not a temporary happiness, but a deep joy that she knew that God was with her. And so we must permit God, in his might, in his grandeur, access to our hearts. He won't force himself in, so that we can rely on him and trust him to develop that intimacy, like in the SAS group, God's not waiting for us to become perfect, but he is waiting for our submission. that histava, that bowing down, saying, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Or in verse 4, perhaps along with your New Year's resolution to come to First Wednesday, you can have another one as well, which is, Lord, here I am. That's Moses' response to God, isn't it? Here I am. In other words, your will be done, not mine. See, as you sing songs, as we worship together, as we pray, as we hear God's word, as we meet in small groups, let's give God that access to our hearts, that we can learn to trust him, to surrender to him, and allow him to transform us. Because it's from this place of intimacy that you will bear testimony of what God has done in your life, just as Sophie has done tonight. And notice what happens from this profound encounter. The holy God meeting us in intimacy, or meeting Moses in his intimacy. From there, Moses has the courage, doesn't he? He goes out and he leads, with the help of God, Israel out of slavery. Just a closing thought. One of the other words we translate as worship in the New Testament is liturgia. It's where we get our word liturgy from. And it literally means service, our service of God. Having been transformed, having met the God of the universe in this intimate meeting and exchange, God sends Moses. And Moses goes out in this kind of liturgia, this worship, this service, to go and free others from tyranny. And so Exodus is this great allegory, isn't it? And this great sort of backdrop and archetype of the Christian story. You know, Moses rescues the Israelites from the tyranny of Pharaoh and leads them to the promised land, almost. Joshua has that final privilege, obviously. Moses never enters. But nevertheless, God leads them through. In Jesus, God meets us, and he rescues us not from Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but from the tyranny of sin. And Jesus leads us to that promised land. Not necessarily modern-day Israel, but in his glorious presence in heaven, where we will see him face to face and he will be with us, liberated so that we can worship him forevermore. So as we think about worship, encountering a holy God who transforms us, perhaps a good New Year's resolution is thinking about how can we go out in liturgia, in worship, in service of God, to liberate others, to bring them out of darkness into God's glorious presence. And we'll do that as we share our stories, as we share our testimonies with others. And people will say, yes, I can see the difference Jesus is making in your life. That's the dynamic that happens in worship. And so there's this wonderful virtuous circle. As we come into God's presence, he transforms us and he sends us, and we go out to lead others into God's presence so that they can be transformed, so that they can go out, so that they can reach others, and so on, that virtuous circle. That's why worship is so important, because it can change the world. I'll leave you with this quote. William Temple, a former archbishop, wrote this: the world can be transformed by one thing, and that is worship. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of worship. We thank you that in your magnificence, in your glory, in your awesomeness, you have made yourself known to us. And we thank you that in spite of how amazing and profoundly huge you are, you can meet us in that deepest place of intimacy with all of our insecurities, our baggage, our wounds, and that you can bring transformation and healing. Please, would you help us enter into true worship of you, day by day. And as a community, we pray that we would encounter you more and more. Please, would you grace us with your presence more and more, that we would have our lives transformed, that we would, in Jesus' name, be able to show others our lives and the difference that he makes to us. And give us the courage to go out in liturgia, to serve you, to bring others into your glory. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.